Our scripture reading is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my faithful laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The text for the sermon is verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is significant, especially as you consider this text, that you know that the Apostle Paul wrote these words from a prison cell in Rome. The Apostle Paul and the Philippians had a very strong bond of mutual Christian love. Out of love and concern, the Philippians had sent to Paul in his prison cell, had sent to him a gift. This was not the first time that they had sent something to the Apostle. We read in verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." When he was a missionary working in Thessalonica, they had sent him money to support him in his work. And now again, they seek to supply his needs, his physical needs, sending a gift by the hand of Epaphroditus. Paul thanks them. He rejoices in the grace of God, which he beholds in them, that has produced this desire to assist him, and he thanks God for that. Their generosity is definitely the fruit of God's grace. But he does not want to leave the wrong impression with the saints of Philippi, that if he speaks enough about this gift, that perhaps he is hinting for another gift and hoping they will send him more. That's certainly not his purpose. He writes specifically of that in verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift." That's not my motive for writing any of these things. I desire fruit that may abound to your account, but not that I'm looking for more gifts from you. So in the text he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." I'm not looking for anything else. I am not lacking anything else. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. The Apostle Paul takes this opportunity to give instruction to them and to the church of all ages about contentment with whatever state the Lord brings us in this life. Certainly, Paul is a fit model for all believers. He was conscious of that. In this chapter and other places, he would boldly say to them, "Follow my example. What you have seen and heard in me, that's what you ought to do." He was bold to set himself forth as an example. And he is, for us today, a much needed example concerning contentment. Because we are by nature not content. And we live in a society that is characterized on the one hand by astounding self-centeredness, that everyone expects that their life ought to be happy. That's the goal in America, the pursuit of happiness. I have a right to be happy. No matter what, if my circumstances of life are not good, I have the right to be happy. I will pursue that. And then in the second place, our society is characterized by astounding greed and covetousness. A pursuit of material things above all. And we live in that society of astounding wealth. You understand that you are wealthy. You understand that by the standards of the world, even if it's necessary at this time in your life, that the deacons are assisting. That in the eyes of the great majority of the people of the world, we are all rich. And not only the people of the world, but the people, many of them in America. A Christian who drove up and visited the seminary not long ago from Ohio remarked about that, the high standard of living in Western Michigan. We are rich. And then surrounded by people with even greater riches who can put up over $20 million homes And our wealth and the wealth around us is not conducive to contentedness, but to covetousness. And as we draw near to the end, it is increasingly important that we learn contentment with our state in life, because things will become very difficult for the church. We will lose everything. We will lose the homes we live in. We will lose the automobiles. We will lose everything we have. When all around us will be astounding wealth, prosperity and peace and enjoyment of the things of this world in ways that the world has never even seen yet. So wealthy will be the kingdom of the Antichrist. And we have to learn to sit loose with regard to the things of this world. We have to learn Christian contentment, so that we learn that our joy, our satisfaction is not in any way, dependent upon the external things or the circumstances of our life, but in God alone. So let's consider these verses under the theme, learning Christian contentment. In the first place, what it is. Secondly, how it is learned. And finally, how it is lived. Paul writes about contentment. What is that? This contentment of the Apostle Paul is a spiritual virtue worked in the believer by God so that he is satisfied, he is at peace with the circumstances of his life. This is a gift from God. The contentment of which Paul writes is a gift from God. It is not something natural. Now, we all know that there are people who are naturally easier satisfied. There are people that complain very quickly. There are people that do not complain very quickly. Even among the ungodly, you find that. There are, of course, earthly reasons for that. There are people that simply do not like to complain because they're timid. They don't want to speak of their own troubles and hardship. There are people that have learned that it doesn't do any good to complain, that people don't like to hear about it, so they do not complain. There are people who may have dreadful circumstances, but they grit their teeth and they vow they will not let anyone know how hard that their life is, how much they suffer, so they will not complain. That's not what Paul is doing here when he speaks of contentment. This is a gift of God's grace that He works in His people. Can demonstrate that from a couple of places. In the first place, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we read this, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Contentment is coupled with godliness. They go together. That's the kind of contentment that the Apostle Paul had, godliness and contentment. And then in addition to that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, a word that is translated sufficiency, but is really the same idea as contentment, is found there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. And notice this, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things," that contentment idea is there in that word sufficiency, "may abound to every good work." But notice, it is the grace of God which abounds toward the people of Corinth that makes them to have that sufficiency, that contentment with their life. It's God's grace. God's grace, in the second place, this contentment is not merely an earthly, natural kind of thing, but a gift of God's grace. But this contentment is not a mere satisfaction with the present circumstances of life. Because again, there are people that are satisfied with their current position in life, even ungodly people. They have a home and they're satisfied with it. They have food, and that's fine. They have good health, and they're satisfied with life. They're not discontented. They're comfortable. As a baby that has all its needs cared for, has a stomach full because he's been fed, and the diaper is clean, and so he's contented. He's satisfied with the current circumstances of life. But take away those things. As you know, a little baby very soon is not so contented, not satisfied with the present circumstances because he's hungry or because the diaper isn't clean and he begins to cry. So these people that are satisfied with their current circumstances take away that health, take away the home. Now they're not contented. They're not satisfied any longer. When Paul speaks of contentment, it's not something based on the current circumstances of his life. Christian contentment abides even when the circumstances of life change and become very unfavorable, very difficult, even a hardship. That's evident from what Paul writes. He doesn't merely say, I'm contented, but he says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound, I know how to be full and to be hungry. In both of those, in all those circumstances, I've learned contentment. And the word contentment also indicates that it's rather a surprising word in a certain sense. It comes from two words which mean self and strength. The idea is not that you have this within yourself so that you don't need God, but the idea is this, that the contentment is a strength that you have within yourself. God puts it inside of you, so that this contentment, this self-strength, does not in any way depend on the earthly circumstances of life. It does not. That's a very important part of contentment. It does not depend on how much money you have. It does not depend on the size of your home or the beauty of your home. It does not depend on your health. It does not depend on the earthly joys that you have. It doesn't depend on that, well, only if I get married, then I'll be happy, or only if I have children, then I'll be happy. It doesn't depend on anything external at all. It's an internal strength, sufficiency that God gives. Contentment, therefore, is only possible for God's people who find their life, their joy, their satisfaction in God Himself. Hebrews 13 makes that very plain. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, the writer to the Hebrews contrasts the covetousness with contentment. Covetousness is the very opposite of contentment. Covetousness is the sinful desire for things that God has not given. And it contrasts that when it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. The whole of your life, all your thinking, all your talk, let it be no covetousness. That you're not looking, not longing for things that you do not have. And then, and be content with such things as you have. There's that contrast. Not covetousness, but contentment with the things that you have. And then it goes on to say, and this is the reason why you must be content with the things that you have, for He, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's the reason why a child of God can be content. Why he's not seeking the things of this world. It's because God is with him. God promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the reason at bottom for our contentment. That kind of satisfaction is a satisfaction in God. And God is infinite. Every man is a mere creature of the dust, limited in every way. But God is infinite in His perfections, and He fills God's people so that they are always satisfied. His love fills our hearts to overflowing so that we know that He loves us and we can love Him and love each other. His knowledge that He gives to us makes us to know Him so that we have sweet covenant fellowship with our God. His righteousness cloaks us. His holiness changes us so that we become holy. His grace is an unfailing strength that stands us up, holds us up, no matter what troubles we have in this life. His fellowship and His loving kindness rejoice the heart. It is more than life to us to know God's loving kindness, His fellowship. Hebrews 13 makes it plain that that contentment flows out of the trust of faith. God never leaves us. You can depend upon Him. You can trust Him. You never have to worry about what men can do. It's God that is with you at all times, taking care of you. Whatever you have, therefore, God has given you. And if God decides to take something away from you, you still have God. And the things of this world are unimportant. And this God is a loving God and a Father who knows exactly what you need. And He knows that what He has given you, you need at this time in your life to be able to serve Him. And if God determines to take something away, then He knows you don't need that any longer to be able to serve Him. He knows exactly the things that you and I need in our lives. Contentment, therefore, is to be found only in enjoying this God, in resting in Him, trusting in Him. When that is true, then the earthly things and circumstances of life become very unimportant to us. For such a man whose joy is in God, it's never found in his home, it's never found in a boat, it's never found in his money. None of that is his satisfaction. His earthly pleasures and joys are not in entertainment of this world. It's not in power. It's not in fame. His joy, His satisfaction is in God. It was for Paul. Again, he's our example. What did Paul write to the Philippians in chapter 1? He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, if that's true of you and me, if Christ is our life, and for me to live is Christ, then you understand that all the earthly things of this life are totally unimportant to us. And if we should lose them all, what have we lost? We still have Christ. He has not left us. The blessings of the cross and His salvation continue to flow to us through the bond of faith that connects us to Jesus Christ. In fact, the less we have, the more we cling to Jesus Christ. And the fewer earthly treasures we have, the more important our heavenly treasures become to us. Isn't that true? This helps us to understand then why the apostle says, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." How is this learned? It must be learned. The believer must learn to bend his will to the will of God. When God's will is revealed to us in certain ways that brings hardship, maybe deprivation, loss of loved ones, loss of material things, when that will is revealed to us, our natural reaction is to say, "I don't like that." And so long as we are saying, "I don't like what God has led me into," we will never be content. We have to learn to bend our will to God's will. And that's a tough thing to do. Natural man doesn't know contentment, and we do not know it by nature, exactly because man is dead in sin. He is devoted to himself, and he is running furiously after earthly things and pleasures. He's dead in sin. He's devoted to himself, and he's seeking only the things of this world. And that threefold bondage means he will never be satisfied. Because this sin corrupts and it defiles and it becomes a bondage to him. And he pursues the things of this life with all of his being. He seeks wealth and he may, in fact, get all of his debts paid. And he may have hundreds and thousands and even millions of dollars in the bank, but they are never satisfying because there's always the possibility of more. He may throw himself into the pursuit of power and he may even gain some high office in the land, but there's always somebody with more power. There's always somebody that's restricting his power. He may pursue the pleasures with abandon, but they don't satisfy either. He soon needs more and more, and he sees these are not satisfying. And the underlying cause, you understand, is that man was created a covenant creature. He was created to live in fellowship with God. That's why he exists. And he is filled when he is in fellowship with God. Adam, as he was created, had the most glorious, contented life. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. His whole being was filled, was basking in the glory of God's love and approval. But when he sinned, he lost that. And he became empty. And now natural man tries to fill that emptiness in his soul by substituting it with all kinds of material things. And thinking to himself, if only I can do what I want to do, then I'll be happy. But he never is. Only the believer can be happy, can be contented, because that emptiness in his soul is filled with the love of God. And God binds us to himself as his own children. And he dwells even inside us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God lives within us. And yet this contentment has to be learned by us too. Because we have that old man of sin that always wants to go his way and not the Lord's way. And always imagines that joy and satisfaction is to be found in sin and in earthly things and not in the things that are holy and heavenly. We do not love God by nature. That's what we confess in the Catechism. We're not satisfied with Him. We do not find our joy in Him. Therefore, that old man of sin has to be put to death. And the new man in Jesus Christ quickened so that we more and more delight in heavenly things, in spiritual things. That's a process. That's sanctification. That putting to death of the old and the quickening of the new. So that we grow in our knowledge of God, in our love for God, and recognize the things of this world do not satisfy. Only God gives joy. And I only have joy when I am following His will for me, whatever that will may be. Revealed in the commandments, yes, revealed in the counsel of God as He directs our life. God teaches us through the experiences of life. Paul had to learn that. The text emphasizes that in ways that we cannot see in the English. Not that I speak in respect of want, says Paul, for I have learned. He puts an underline there in the original in a way that we can't see in the English. I have learned. And when Paul says that, he's not trying to say, I've learned something that you folks haven't learned yet. I'm putting myself above you. Paul would never do that. He never put himself above his fellow believers. It's rather this. He's writing to people back in Philippi who know that he is in a prison cell. And it's as if he is saying to them, I know that from your perspective you probably think, I may not be very happy. I can't go out and preach. You know how I want to preach. You know I want to bring the gospel wherever I possibly can. And here I'm locked up. And I'm lacking even certain things in this life. And you might imagine that I'm not happy. Don't think that way. I have learned contentment. That's the point he's making. I have learned it. And then the verbs that he uses in verse 12 when he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. And you are aware of the fact that when the Bible uses that word to know, rarely is it merely that I know about something, I know how to do something. This is the knowledge of experience. I have learned these things. I know them from experience. That's the knowledge of faith. We know God from experience. That's the word that Paul uses here. And then he says, in addition to that, everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. And once again, the word instructed there is not the normal word for someone that's taught, but it's a word that emphasizes, I have learned it completely. I am thoroughly acquainted with these things. I've learned them. I have learned them from experience. You can go to Paul's life and see that he did in fact learn this. You can go to 2 Corinthians and see that Paul had a thorn in the flesh so grievous that he said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And that means beat with the fist. So grievous, such an affliction God laid upon him. And he was sure that this was holding him up and that if he could only get rid of this affliction, that he could do what God wanted him to do. And so he prayed to God. He pleaded with God. The word there, he pleaded with God to take it away. And God's answer to him was, no. My grace is sufficient to you. Because my grace, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul goes on at that point to say, I learned something there. I learned that it's better for me to be weak. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I recognize my insufficiency and when I am brought down to the dust, that's when God uses me the best. He learned from his experiences. But there's so much more that Paul had to learn. He learned it in ways that you and I would never want to have to learn it. As he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, talking about what he had to endure as an apostle, not because he's bragging, but because there were people there in the city of Corinth and the church of Corinth saying, ah, Paul isn't an apostle. He says, you want to know, this is what an apostle goes through. Of the Jews, 40 times, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. 5 different times, the Jews took Paul prisoner, took off his coat, and ripped open his back with 39 lashes of the whip. 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. That's the way the Romans would beat their prisoners. 3 times, the Romans caught him and beat him. Once was I stoned, left for dead. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. We don't even know about most of these things from the book of Acts. 3 times he suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of by mine own countrymen, there were always these threats. In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils of among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. He learned in whatsoever state he was, therewith to be content. And so does God teach us. There isn't any other way to learn it. We whose hearts are naturally set on the earthly things and who are naturally selfish and want to be happy from an earthly point of view, through affliction and troubles and sorrows, God leads us to the point where He led Solomon, who was the wisest man in the world and yet engaged in much folly at the end of his life. And he finally was brought to the point in the book of Ecclesiastes when he said, "All my money, all my earthly wisdom, all the pleasures that I have enjoyed are vanity. They're all vanity. They're empty. Only this, fear God, keep His commandments. That's the way of joy. That's what God requires of us." Little children begin to learn this. Little children begin to learn this. But the way of joy is the way of doing God's will, bending their will to God's will. They learn that when their parents say to them, "No, I'm not going to buy you that. You don't need that." I hope that's what you say to your children. I hope you don't say, "I'm not going to buy you that because we can't afford it," because that's in a way a criticism of God. "I'd buy it for you if I had the money, but we can't afford that." Don't say that. Say, "You don't need that." Or, "That's not good stewardship of the money God has given us." But a child doesn't like to hear that. And when the parent says, "No, you may not do that," or, "Yes, you must do this," the child doesn't like to hear that. And he has to learn to bend his will to the will of his parents and find that the way of joy, and this can be a long, hard lesson, the way of joy is the way of obedience, submitting to parents' will, and if they're godly parents, submitting therefore to the will of God. They're learning that as children. Godly mothers and wives learn this. That beautiful form, that reformed form for the institution of marriage, for marriage is a line in there that we might overlook. It says to the wife, "From now on, your will shall be subject to your husband's." Your will shall be subject to your husband. That isn't spoken to the man as if now he could be a tyrant, but it's spoken to the woman. You must conform your will. Not merely go along with it, but bend your will to the will of your husband. They learn to be able to do that. A godly wife learns that. To my mind, that's a clue, that's a hint as to why the Church of Jesus Christ has always had so many godly women in it, and why men find it so difficult to bend their will to God's will. They haven't practiced it the way the wife, a godly wife, has practiced. But God teaches us for all that. So that the aged saint is still learning. God takes away from him everything that he has practically. All the activities that used to be so important. All the material possessions that he had so much enjoyment with. And he sits in a home, his own or maybe even the old people's home, and he does almost nothing. And we say, how can he possibly be content? This man who was so active, how can he be content? And the answer is, I have learned contentment. I've learned it. And so must we all. You may lose everything in a fire or to a thief. We may be starving, may be shivering cold, and have no good outlook for this ever-changing. We may lose our health. We may be sitting in a nursing home. We're learning. Widows learn that. Parents who lose a child learn to bend our will to God's will. We learn. We may have a disease that's crippling, a disease that brings us down, and we're learning contentment with God's way for us. We have to learn this. What we're learning is that God's will is best, and the child of God understands that this way is best even if we cannot understand it, because God has a goal. He has a place for you in heaven. And you cannot go to your place in heaven except on the pathway that God has marked out for you. There's no other way to go to your place in glory. No other way. We learn that. We submit, therefore, to His will and His way for us. When we learn that, we can join the apostle in this astounding confession. Not only I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, but I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. That word abasement means to be humbled as a little child or as a publican. That's a word describing the publicans. With your pride absolutely smashed. Brought into the lowliest position of life. And in that position, not to rebel against God's way, but to say, this is God's will. I will be content with it. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound, to excel, so that one is lifted up and made high in this world. The point is that men may praise you and your abilities, or they may revile you. It does not matter. They may put you in prison, or they may lift you up and honor you, but none of that affects us. Our contentment, our joy is not dependent on anything that is external. It doesn't matter to us. I've learned in whatsoever state I am to find my joy and my contentment in God. God controls all these things. We don't fear what men can do. We don't hope that men will do something good for us. God is in control. And it's for our good. I am instructed, says the Apostle Paul, both to be filled and to be hungry. Whether I have a full stomach or an empty stomach with no meal in sight, I have learned to be content. Everywhere and in all things, whether we're in prisons or in palaces, in all things, that is in all of life together, and in every individual thing. Think about that once. Because we can pretend to be satisfied, but these little things still irritate. They still get under our skin. And Paul is making that impossible. He says, in the whole of my life and with every little detail of it, I have learned to be content. It's a powerful testimony. And I remind you that he writes this from prison. Because God is all in all to him. And if this is God's will that he sit in prison in Rome, then he will sit there until God shows him what's next. But how is that lived? A life of contentment. Can we? Really? It's not in us. And it's not in the Apostle Paul either by nature. The Apostle Paul wants to make that abundantly plain that it's not in him. He wants to make that plain because he doesn't want us to put him on a pedestal and say, well, surely Paul, he can have that kind of contentment after all that he went through. And after all, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I'm not an apostle, so I will never even come close to that kind of contentment. Lest we do that, the Apostle Paul makes it plain that it's not in him. That's why he adds in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's often quoted in other contexts as if we can do whatever. The focus is right here with these verses. I can do these things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That was Paul's confession in all his life. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he speaks of the fact that he was made an apostle, and he says, Jesus, who hath enabled me, putting me into the ministry. There's my strength, my enablement. In 2 Timothy 4:17, he speaks of the fact that he stood before Caesar, and no one stood with him, but he said, that's all right, because the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Jesus Christ is his strength. He gives strength by his Spirit. He gives strength by his grace. United to Jesus Christ by faith, his strength becomes ours. Now I want to point out the strength of Jesus Christ specifically to be contented. Because you can say properly that our Lord learned contentment from the things that he suffered. He learned it. Not as if there was a time when Jesus was discontented, but he nonetheless learned contentment from experience. Consider that he lived in poverty, that he who was rich became poor, unbelievably poor, born in a cattle stall. He had one suit of clothes to wear. He didn't know every day where his food would come from and where his head would be at the end of the day, where it would lie down. He was absolutely poverty-stricken, and he never complained once. He bore silently the reproach of sinners. Though he was Lord of all, he bore their reproach without complaint. He was rejected by his own. Though he came to save them, he was rejected by them. And he didn't murmur about that. He was tried and condemned by his own people. He was spit upon. He was whipped. He was nailed to a cross. He was put to death without complaint. You understand that the point is this. That if the earthly circumstances of a man's life determine whether or not we are happy and contented, then Jesus had every right to complain. He had every right to be unhappy if the external circumstances of life are what determine contentment. But listen to our Lord. As he speaks through the psalmist of old, he was speaking through them. And he said, my soul is joyful in the Lord. And again, when I see thy face, I shall be satisfied. And again this, so important, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do the will of God. But now that isn't merely something that he could say comfortably in heaven through the mouth of prophets in the Old Testament. He learned this. Not only by the life that we just outlined, but remember, he conformed his will to his Father's will. Under the most dreadful circumstances, when he looked down into the pit of hell, and when he saw there in the pit of hell the agony that was about to come upon him, the wrath of God that was about to engulf him, and he shrank back in horror from that. And he said, Father, if it be possible, if there is some other way that I could save thy people, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as thou wilt. It's that power of our Lord Jesus Christ that enabled Paul to say, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It's the power of the risen Lord that flows to us through the bond of faith. So it isn't Paul, it's Jesus. And you have the same. You have His grace. You have His life. You have His strength coming to you through the bond of faith that connects you to Jesus Christ, so that you can say the same. I've learned this. Whether I abound, whether I am humbled to the dust, whether I have something to eat or not, in all things and in everything I have learned to be content. Because my joy is God in Jesus Christ, and His will is always best for me. I've learned that. May God grant that to us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy glorious promises and for the mighty work which Thou dost work in us. Teach us, O Lord, what the Apostle learned. By whatever means necessary, we want to be content to find our joy in Thee. So, Lord, work powerfully by Thy grace and Spirit, so that we always are contented in Thee. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.